tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Amen.
Thank you, Andy, and thank you to all in the worship team for leading us into a wonderful time of worship. How wonderful is him and all the things that he does. And we will discover once again that his word is a wonderful word, one that transforms, not just informs. I'm aware I am, I'm supposed to come back a little bit to verse 1 in chapter 9 that was read last Sunday. And I will come back at some point. I just want to begin with it because I may lose the introduction. If we have time, I will do it towards the end. Now the clock disappeared completely. I think I have one with me. And if we don't, I will leave it, and perhaps I may have at the end of Mark a short series, I'm just joking, verses I missed or something like that. I would like to focus our attention on this very well-known passage of Scripture, the Transfiguration. Some years ago, many years ago, 1 year after I was born, in 1977, a well-known actor who won the Oscar stood at the stage of the Oscar holding the coveted gold statue in his hand. This represented the culmination of a hard work career, dream realized, and well recognition achieved. He should have felt on the top of the world, but he didn't. Yet, in an interview afterwards, he confessed that amidst the applause and flashy cameras, he felt an unexpected emptiness. To quote him, "I had everything I thought I wanted, but it still didn't fill the void inside." We all can relate to this, can't we? We all long for moments of glory. Deep down, each of us, we have that sort of need to be recognized, to be affirmed, to be validated, valued. Whatever is in our career, our families, or even in our spiritual journey, we chase after glimpses of greatness. We want to be seen for what we truly are, to stand out in a crowd and to experience a sense of purpose and fulfillment. But have you ever noticed that these moments, as sweet as they are fleeting? The recognition fades, the applause dies, and the thrills of achievement slip through our fingers. Despite our best efforts, the glory we seek in this world is temporary. And the path we often pursue to find it, it leaves us unfulfilled. But what if the glory we are all searching for can only be found in something far greater than ourselves? In contrast with this actor, Sir Edmund Hillary, the first man to conquer Mount Everest, when he was asked why he repeatedly attempted to climb the highest peak in the world, despite several failures, he answered, "It is not the mountain we conquer, but ourselves." Hillary's pursuit of Everest was about more than achieving personal glory and fame and recognition. It was about overcoming the struggle within, persevering through hardship, and ultimately finding a deep sense of purpose in life. In Mark 9, we are about to discover that this is exactly what Jesus intended to teach his disciples. Only three of them, Peter, James, and John, who found themselves on a mountaintop, witnessing a moment of indescribable glory as Jesus transfigured before them. My sermons today has only two main points, but mind you, a lot of sub-points. If you lose track, those of you who take notes for the care groups, I think I will forward the notes tomorrow morning. It may help. At some point along the way, I need a clock, because without that one, I cannot orient myself. I may also lose myself throughout these numerous sub-points. But let me make clear from the very beginning the two main points. One, it is a more theological, an explanation of the text. And the second one, it is a lot more practical. First one, we will observe the radiant revelation of Jesus, witnessing his true identity and glory. And then, we are going to quickly observe the path to glory. Because each one of us, as I said in the beginning, we have that deep desire to achieve the glory. And the path to glory set by Jesus, it's quite different, radically different than what we see in the world. Let's dig in the text and observe several theological things. We read, first of all, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain. After 6 days. I'm going to stick with Mark, although Luke puts it in a bit different perspective. 6 days since when? 6 days since the discussion that Jesus had with his disciple in the previous text and we just preached from last Sunday. 6 days since he began to openly and boldly, we've noticed last Sunday, speak to them about his suffering. And I insisted about that little word there that is of crucial importance in verse 31. When he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and this is the little word, must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. And for them, that was such unique revelation. Such a different perspective than all the rabbi presented. Far from you, Jesus, in other words, Peter said when he rebuked him. 6 days since he lay out to his disciples that he is heading towards suffering, rejection, and death. And then, later on, and I'll come back to these verses, he calls his disciples and those who would like to follow him to self-denial, to leave aside their self-exhortation, to carry the cross and follow Jesus. 6 days. Can you imagine being a disciple of Jesus after you heard Jesus teaching that? For 6 days. We don't know exactly what they've done, what kind of discussion they had. Not sure if Jesus ever come back to that subject. Perhaps let them just to ponder upon these things. If you were one of the disciples, how many things would cross your mind? My master must be rejected, must be killed, must suffer. And he called Peter Satan. All sorts of questions. And after these 6 days, when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, let this information to sink in the minds of disciples, now does these amazing things on the top of the mountain, teaching them an important and crucial lesson. 6 days after a while. And he took them, it says here, up on a high mountain. I'm not going to go in all the details. I've never been to Israel, never visited those places yet. But I've heard that when you go, there is a mountain they call the Mount of Transfiguration. The only problem with that mountain is not a high mountain. It's not a tall mountain. It's not exactly what the Bible describes it, but it's an accessible one, easy for the tourists to climb. Now, most scholars believe that this is not the mountain you visit in Israel, called the Mountain of Transfiguration, but it is another one. It's Mount of Hermon. Remember, Jesus was close to Caesarea of Philippi, somewhere in the northern side of Israel. This is close to Libya of today. And that mountain, it is a tall mountain. It has 9,200 feet above the sea level. That is really difficult to be climbed. As a tourist, you cannot do it. But Jesus took his disciples on the top of that mountain. No wonder later on you find the disciples sleeping. They were exhausted, absolutely exhausted, and about to miss this amazing transfiguration. Now, mountains in the Bible play a significant role. For instance, in Genesis 22, on Mountain Moriah, Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac as a test. On Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, God handed down his law to Moses. On Mount Carmel, we've seen not long time ago, last year, in September, 1 year actually, Elijah performing that amazing miracle. On Mount Horeb, God ministered to Elijah when Elijah recognized God's voice in that cut in the stones. On Mount Calvary, Christ is about to die for our sins. On Mount Olives, Jesus ascended back into heaven, and he will stand again on this mountain, according to Zechariah 14:4. So mountains occupy a special place in our own life as well. I praise the Lord that he sets aside a few mountaintop experiences along the way for you and me. Because in our lives we have valleys and mountaintop experiences. But I will come back to this idea of ascension on a high or a top mountain at the end of my sermon. What's central here is what happened and is described at the latter part of verse 2 by Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Over there, something amazingly happened. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorphio, from which we have the word metamorphosis. And each one of you learned in school about the caterpillar who experienced this metamorphosis, transforming it into a beautiful butterfly. It is a compound word. Morphios means change of form. So basically what this word means, over there on the top of the mountains, for this unique occasion, Jesus Christ in his dual nature, divine God, divine nature, and human nature, exchange forms, if you like. So far, we've seen Jesus containing in his human nature his deity. His deity so far never transpired in a visible way. So in the eyes of people, he looked like each one of us. At this experience that we call transfiguration, transfigure means a change of figures, of form, metamorphosis. So his divine nature took hold of his nature, human nature. And that came, as Mark described here, that even his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In other Gospels, his face shone. Can you remember from the Old Testament another figure who never experienced exactly the same thing? And I want to just in parallel make a distinction between the two. But his face shone for a while. Who? Moses. And this experience came after Moses encountered God on the top of the mountain. Remember, his desire was to see God's face, to see God's glory, which he was not allowed to in order to be spared, not to die. But he could only see God from behind. A literal translation from Hebrew, the behind quarters of Yahweh. So that was enough to see. And when he came down, people could not watch his face. It was so radiant of God's glory. So Moses had to cover it. Although, when we read in 2 Corinthians, we find a different element there. He actually had to cover the fade of the glory. That's a side note. The main thing I want to point here is that what Moses experienced was just a reflection of God's glory. That glory, that light, didn't originate in himself. It was just a radiation, a reflection, a refractor. Do you have this word in? Refractor. Yeah? Of God's glory. Like a mirror. The mirror can only reflect the light. It's not the source of a light. What happened with Jesus here is the other way around. He is not reflecting God's glory. He himself is God. His nature now transpires. His divine nature as light transpires through his human nature. Based on this, I believe John said, we have seen his, let me open the because I don't want to quote it from Romanian, I cannot fully translate it. In John chapter 1, I will start reading from John 1 verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the Word, and the Word was made through him. Yet the Word did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not... I think I should have read earlier on. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'll stop here, because otherwise I'll diverge. So, what happened? Once again, for a moment, Jesus allowed the Shekinah glory of God to fully manifest in his earthly body. Shekinah glory, Jewish rabbi used to say, that was the only light without shadow. I think I explained a long time ago on a Christmas day. Every other light in the world leaves shadow. When the Shekinah glory of God manifested as pure light, left no shadows, because it goes through in a perfect way. Light is the one that exposes all things as they are. If I ask you a question, let's imagine I hold an orange. What color is an orange? Orange. Are we all in agreement? Are you 100%? Really? Let me play the philosopher now. If we turn all the lights off, and here it's a complete darkness, what color is an orange? Really? And a philosopher will say no. Because even the color may not have intrinsic value or valence. It's the light who help us perceive a certain color. We don't truly know what color an orange is unless we have light. You find articles online about that. Now, interesting, even science and philosophers play with this. And they say that although in the sun spectrum of life we have all colors, when all these are beautifully, perfectly combined, it gives what we may call purest white. And this is what his clothes became. The purest, whitest light. I'm still in John. And no one on earth could bleach them. Verse 4. The practical things, I'll leave it towards the end. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. A few things about this amazing encounter. Two prominent figures of the Old Testament are joining Jesus in a discussion. One, Moses, who represents the law. The other one is Elijah, who represents the prophets. And Jesus, as I will come back hopefully at the end, represents grace. In a perfect, perfect conversation. Both of them, Moses and Elijah, served in transition times. As Jesus is about to transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. Both of them, Moses and Elijah, represents in terms of eschatological things, parts of believers, those who will die naturally, like Moses, although in a strange way, just seen by God and buried by God, but he died. And Elijah, who never seen and experienced death, experienced a rapture, and We know from the New Testament, Thessalonians and Revelations, that there will be believers who will never be through death. Both of them represent these two groups of people. And we can go on with many other parallels. Now, they appear to discuss with Jesus. As you know, Moses was forbidden to go in Canaan because of his disobedience. Praise be to God that, yes, in time and space, he was forbidden. But once he go through death, now he landed in this promised land. Both of them appear to understood Jesus' mission and purpose in clear way. If earlier on in the passage we studied last Sunday, Jesus turns towards Peter and say, "Behind me, Satan, get behind me." There is no reference here. He didn't have to say to Moses and Elijah, "Get behind me," because they were in harmony discussing about his death. Mark didn't say it. It says here only that they were discussing with Jesus, talking with Jesus, but Luke puts it clear what was the subject of their discussion, the same one as he presented earlier on to the disciples, that he must be killed, he must suffer, he must be rejected. And they came to encourage Jesus. They came to see the fulfillment of their prophecies, of their ministry in Jesus. Now, from verse 5, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" When they finally realize what's going on, Peter is so Peter once again. "Rabbi, I'm offering to conduct this building project, if you mean, you know. I'm a man of action. I mean, I cannot get on. This is beyond my understanding. But let me be productive. I'm ready to build here 3 little tabernacles. We don't need. I can lay my hand on a rock. I can sleep as a rock. Don't worry. But for you, for Moses, and for Elijah, I can build 3 little huts, tabernacles. We can camp here forever." I'm not sure. Maybe he thought literally of Psalm 27, verse 4, when David put it so nicely, "And I wish each one of you and me would consider this. One thing I have asked for the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Maybe he remember about this verse and says, "It's so wonderful. I need no food, no nothing. I just want to gaze on your beauty." But the following part of the verse actually says it all. Perhaps, let's be honest, Peter didn't think of Psalm 27. And that's another inside, in brackets, in a side note. I love that Peter is so honest. Remember, behind Mark is Peter. So I just imagine when he helps Mark to write this, both of them inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Peter gives an account to John Mark. And perhaps while Mark was writing, I look at Peter and, "Why did you say that? Did you think of Psalm 27? And Peter, very honest, said, no, "I actually didn't know what to say. It just came out of the blue." And he put it in the letter. In the gospel, verse 6, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." You see, just a practical thing. When you don't know what to say, say nothing. It's better. Just say nothing. But sometimes we just want to feel, you know, because they were terrified by this manifestation of divine glory of God. And the cloud of overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Briefly, we could discuss about the cloud, which is again another manifestation of God's glory. We could look at, you know, certain passages in the Old Testament, even in creation, on Mount Sinai, through the wilderness. All that cloud manifested God's glory. That heaviness of the cloud represented God's glory. But this is, if you like, the crux, the pinnacle of the entire experience. A second affirmation of God the Father about His Son. Two statements of vital importance here. This is my beloved Son. When was the first time when the Father said this? At His baptism, which is a confirmation of His identity and a confirmation of His ministry, His purpose. A confirmation for Jesus Himself and for His disciples who kept messing out the whole thing. And I'll leave the second part about listening. Listen to Him for the practical thing. And suddenly, look around, there was no longer. Everything vanished. Everything disappeared. And we read as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Why? He often said this in the past after He performed some miracles because of their misinterpretation about who Messiah must be and what He must do. Said, you know, say nothing. Leave it after resurrection when you would have this full understanding. And finally, they obey that. It says here that they kept it to themselves. And verse 11, and they ask Him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they please, as it is written of Him. We could discuss a long time, and I hope you in the care groups will dig in a little bit more why they raised this question, because their mind was still set on their own expectations about Messiah. You know, let me quote you, Jesus, what Malachi says. Some things don't play exactly as we expected. But Jesus said, no, this has to happen. I have to go to suffer. And He clarifies who is that Elijah in their expectations, prophesied in Malachi, with reference to John the Baptist. I think we've learned about that in the past. So now I want to skip over some information and just talk a little bit about the path to glory. Plenty of time. We all deserve, we think, long for. We all long for. But you see, the path to glory does not come in the way we people humanly expect. It is not in regards to human appreciation. It's not self-affirmation. No self-ambition. But it starts with abandonment. Back in chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, Jesus called the crowd and His disciples to self-abandonment. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. This is a radical invitation. We've learned about that in depth last Sunday. But that comes in opposition with our natural inclination of the human heart that leans towards self-preservation, self-promotion, and self-fulfillment.
But Jesus says, if you want to set yourself on this path to glory, before reaching the top of the mountain, you know, down there in the valley, Jesus challenged his disciple to abandon themselves to him. That starts with denial of self, of ego. And I mentioned about that last Sunday. We live such in such a society or a culture of me and self-gratification. It's all about me, me. We don't miss one opportunity, if we have it, to show who we are. Achievements, all sorts, you know, we carry diplomas, also just to prove people who we are. The path to glory starts with self-abandonment. I had it in my notes, but because of time, last Sunday I did not read what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Self-denial is not the denial of our individuality, of our personality, but the surrender of our will to God's greater purpose. And in doing so, we don't lose our identity and personality. He is going to enhance it. He is going to individuality, personality. We don't completely lose it because he doesn't want, you know, robots. He wants to enhance it, upgrade it according to his wonderful, glorious will. In this text that we've studied last Sunday, the cross is not a symbol of comfort, but an instrument of death. To take up the cross for us today simply can represent to embrace the path of surrender, complete surrender to him. Die to ourselves and live for him. Paul, again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Second, the path to glory is a path of right association. You know, in order to achieve various things in life, it's important to associate yourself with various people. If you have the right friends, somewhere there, you know, you can get a promotion, you can get that affirmation. But to achieve this glory, you need to associate only with one person. "For whoever is ashamed of me," says verses 36-38, "and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." He says, if you are ashamed to associate with me, with my cross, with my calling, with my purposes, I will be ashamed of you in that day. We need to associate with Christ's suffering in order to be associated with his glory. Ultimately, even for Jesus himself, the path to glory had to go through the cross. There was no other way. He did pray for that in Gethsemane Garden. "Is there any other way, Father?" "No, my son." "Well, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours." His path to glory starts from humility in a manger when he came on our earth. Humiliation throughout his life. Simple life. A sacrificial life. Suffering on the cross. Death. Then resurrection. Ascension. Glory. Dominions. Power.
why do you think yours and mine would be different? If we associate with him, there is the same path. There is a path of ascension. Finally, we landed back in Mark 9. They went on a mountain. It's tough to... That's why I mentioned, Maureen, about the mountains. They choose one that could be easily climbed, but in reality it was a tough, difficult mountain to be climbed. Yes, although it's tough, you are going in the right direction. Ascension. A difficult journey. A path to glory. The path to glory is not smooth. It is filled with trial and test. But the disciples are being rewarded with a glimpse of his Shekinah glory on the top of the mountains, not at the bottom. This is a call to responsibility. He chose three of them. He counted or classed them as responsible to follow him even on that mountain. A path of abundant association, ascension. I couldn't find a word with A about what I'm about to say, but in Romanian there is. Although sounds close enough, a path of harmony. In Romanian, armonie. So all of them are with A, harmony. What do I mean by this? On that mountains, you see Jesus representing grace, Moses representing law, and Elijah representing the prophets. Even nowadays, between churches, there is a long-standing disagreement and all sorts of conflicts between so-called prophets, those who represent the law, legalistics. Oh, grace, you are on the other extreme. And it's so hard to come together in harmony, law, prophecy, and grace. On the top of the mountain, surrounding Jesus, you see this perfect harmony between what Moses had to reveal, led by God, inspired by God, what Elijah ministered to, and Jesus who came to fulfill all this in himself. To Moses, God made a promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. He was promised that one day there will be one greater than him. And this is Jesus. Moses was not envious on this. He was pleased that God's promise, that prophecy, was fulfilled in Jesus. Looking back, perhaps he could make sense of everything that happened. He could make sense of all those sacrificial systems, how all these reflected on what Christ had to fulfill in his ministry. There was a perfect harmony. May we also learn, when we have different views, because we do have, on various things on Scripture, we can experience this harmony, affirming one another. And the last bit. A path of attentiveness, to be with A again, of obedience, if you like. In verse 7, the Father voice commands, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. True discipleship is not just about seeing the glory of Jesus or witnessing miracles, it is about hearing and obeying his words. And I so love the way that Mark puts it in such a short sentence,
this thing, after the whole experience, after this voice from heaven calling them to be attentive, to pay attention, to obey. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, referring to Moses and Elijah, but Jesus only. When you obey, when you listen to the voice of God, when you walk that walk of obedience, even when we have different views, and I encourage to have harmony, the walk of obedience leads you to always see Jesus and only Jesus. The other two disappears. No one else could be seen. No law. That doesn't mean there should be no law. But Jesus is there, the main figure, the main object of our faith. We anchor our life in Jesus. This is an imperative here. And when God the Father calls us to obedience, to listen to Him, this is what we shall do. How can we listen to Him today? Through His Word. Through His Word. And anything else that comes from our human views, interpretation, understanding, aspiration, expectations should be let aside. It is all about Him. Let me recap from another point of view. Why, I think, alongside many other scholars, this was a necessary experience, the experience of transfiguration. I'll put it in a reverse order. It needed to be an encouragement for Jesus Himself as the Son of God and for the disciples, as they needed to understand that what's going on, because when He came down, He was heading towards the cross. Yes, still a few months ahead. But from now on, the rejection of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, it is going to be so obvious. And they needed that affirmation, that experience. It was needed to prove once and for all that Jesus is the Son of God. And they heard it from the voice of the Father. It needed to be there as a challenge for the disciples. The disciples had been raised to believe that obedience to the law and the keeping of religious ritual was the means of salvation. Here they are thought to trust Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not about rituals. It's not about those things that Rabbi and Pharisee and Sadducee kept adding up to God's word, but it's only Jesus. And to remind us today that the cross was a choice for Jesus. He willingly made this choice because He loved us. When Jesus appeared in glory on the mountain, He was simply showing us that He could have stepped out of this life at any time He wanted. He could easily just leave the other nature to take over completely. But that was just a glimpse. He willingly remained constrained by human flesh, by human nature, in order to accomplish His divine purpose. The Transfiguration offers us a powerful vision of Jesus' true identity and His glory, but also reminds us that the path to glory runs through the cross. Before the crown, we have to carry the cross. Amen? Amen. Oh, I have a bit of time. Would you like an explanation to verse 1? Okay. In verse 1, Jesus promised that some of those disciples will not see death until his kingdom come. What does it mean? I'm going to share with you five most well-known, let's say, views of this verse. It's a difficult one. I will name two that I entirely disagree with them at the beginning, so put them to rest. It's a no-no. And then I honestly have to say it can be any one of the rest, you know, three of them. I incline towards one, and I will be honest with that. The first one is called the skeptic view. This basically say, you see, Jesus refer here to his second coming, and that his second coming, he is going to bring the entire of his, the culmination of his kingdom. Since this didn't happen for 2,000 years and all the apostles died, look, Jesus was wrong. That's why it's called the skeptic view. No, no. Jesus is never wrong. And he didn't refer to his second coming here. Others think that Jesus actually referred to what I actually preached today, to the transfiguration. Referring to those that he spoke last Sunday in chapter 8, to what's coming in 6 days. You know, it's only 6 days. Why would you tell your disciples, none of you would die in 6 days when I'm going to transfigure myself? You know, doesn't work that way either. I disagree with both views. Now, three of them that can be taken in account. One, Jesus referred to his resurrection and thereafter his ascension. At his resurrection, obviously, his kingdom, God's kingdom, came in a lot more power and unique manifestation than had been before. I need to remind you that actually in the Gospels, there are numerous references to God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven, but only two references to the word church. And the only Gospel that references the church is Matthew. By contrast, just by contrast, so we don't find the word church in Mark, we don't find it in Luke, we don't find it in John. Just in Matthew, by contrast, we have over 50 references to God's kingdom and only two to the church in Mark 16 and Matthew. I'm preaching from Mark. Matthew 16, you are Peter, and on this statement we add, on this affirmation, I will build my church. And later on, in Matthew 18, it's in the context of this discipline. So, obviously, after his resurrection and his ascension, God literally expanded the kingdom of God and he started reigning because he was already ascending to the Father. The Father gave him power, dominion, authority, and everything. This could be one interpretation. Others refer to the day of Pentecost. So, only 50 days after the resurrection. It can be a valid interpretation. Jesus might have been speaking about this day when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles. This event empowered the early church to spread the gospel, signifying the kingdom power coming to the earth. 50 nations heard the gospel, and I guess from all 15 nations there were converts. Other scholars, and I have to say I incline even more towards this, believe that Jesus actually refers to what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because the destruction of the temple and the old sacrificial system made way for the new covenant community, signifying the coming of God's kingdom in a powerful act of judgment and renewal. Only when that temple was destroyed, the old rituals had stopped, and the new covenant expanded furthermore. There are numerous Bible scholars, John MacArthur, for instance, and many others, that go with this view. But any of the last three can be valid. And we need to acknowledge in humility, we don't always understand everything. If you are so curious and eager, wait until you meet him in heaven, and he will clarify for each one of you. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing this last song.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name, Jesus, the only one that could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you, we live for you.
Holy,
holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Oh, Your heart and lead me in your love to those.